Turn with me now, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 38 and go to the end of the chapter. John chapter 11. Let's hear God's holy word. And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. May God give his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this afternoon. All right, we begin right now this sermon today by thinking about, before we actually get into John 11 here, another Lazarus. A Lazarus who was perhaps fictional. A Lazarus who was spoken of by Jesus in his well-known parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19 and going to the end of the chapter. I think most all of you know that parable. If you don't, you can refresh yourself by going to Luke 16 and reading about it there. You will remember that near the end, after being rebuffed by Father Abraham for a drip of water on his tongue from Lazarus, the rich man says to Abraham, "Well, could you please then send Lazarus to warn my brothers about this place?" Abraham said to the rich man, "Well, but they have Moses and the prophets. Let them accept that." "No," says the rich man, "but if someone were to be raised from the dead, they will listen to him." Abraham knew better. The rich man thought, surely they will pay attention to an amazing miracle. If Lazarus comes back from the dead, they'll pay attention to him. But Father Abraham knows better. He knows, and he tells the rich man, that if the brothers do not listen to Scripture and repent,
then they will not be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And that is a direct quote. We need to understand, folks, that miracles of themselves save no one. As a matter of fact, miracles of themselves prove nothing and are easily argued over by unbelievers. Now, there is a way that has been popular for many years in much of the church in defending the faith by appealing to miracles, and in particular, one line of defending the faith has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People that go this route are well-meaning, and as far as I know, they generally are really and truly believers. We're not by any means questioning their faith. But they will attempt to argue how it is that it would be impossible for Jesus' body to have been stolen by the disciples. It was impossible that it should have been hidden by the Roman or the Jewish authorities. It is impossible that he should have merely fainted from blood loss and maltreatment and such, only to revive and come forth because he wasn't really dead. No, all of these little ideas cannot explain the empty tomb. So, Jesus must have raised from the dead and therefore must be the Son of God. A quick-thinking pagan will say, first of all, as nearly impossible as all these other things might seem, they're more possible than someone raising from the dead. And even if someone raised from the dead, well, so what? All kinds of weird things happen in this world. No, friends. Though one rise from the dead, they will not believe him unless their hearts are changed. And it is only as God sovereignly gives faith as a gift. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that the faith, not of yourselves, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is only then that anyone can believe. Friends, it is not enough to see a miracle in order to be saved. And showing miracles and signs will not persuade people. No, it is only as the Spirit of God comes and regenerates the dead human heart that faith comes. Well, this latter, this coming of the Holy Spirit to regenerate dead hearts is exactly what did happen, apparently, to these folk that we read about at the beginning of the passage that we are handling here in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. This only happens because they are given faith by the working of the Holy Spirit. These who were the chosen of God from before eternity were given the gift of faith. They looked to Jesus. They trusted upon him as the Messiah of God. They trusted upon him who is the resurrection and the life. And they were saved. They believed. That was many of these people. God was glorified in and through these people as they saw what Jesus did, as they heard what Jesus claimed, and they believed. God was glorified because the ability to believe came from him. Here he had people now who had been dead sinners, nasty sinners, guilty sinners, filthy sinners. And through this action, through this sovereign act of his, this gracious act of his, he made them no longer to be slaves of Satan, children of His by adoption, justified, adopted, made His children, drawn near to Him by sovereign grace. This is what happened with many of these. However, there are some others here in this crowd who are not impacted this way by the work of the Spirit. He passes over them and leaves them to their own selves, allowing them to do what they want, allowing them to be free moral agents and do what they want with their own dead hearts. These are those who see the miracle and reject. Now, you and I here might find this an amazing thing, that someone could see this sort of miracle and not believe. But the most of us anyway, if not all of us, are believers. And of course we think that way because we have been given new life. We have been given new hearts. We understand and see these things. But for unbelievers, they go whew, right over their head. They don't see, they don't understand, they cannot comprehend spiritual things. Think to when you were not saved. You didn't understand. You were no different than I am. You were no different from these people. They did not understand because they were not given faith. They were not persuaded, though a Lazarus had indeed risen from the dead. And so we read here in verse 46 that they went away to the Pharisees. They scampered off the mile and 8/10 from Bethany up to Jerusalem, and they told the Pharisees the things Jesus did. Well, not only did these people not believe, but those to whom they went did not and would not believe. A council is called together involving the chief priests, that is, the top representatives of the Sadducee party, and the leaders of the Pharisees here. These guys were normally in warfare against each other, but they faced a common enemy, that being the Lord Jesus Christ and His claims to be Messiah. They are told about the stunning events in Bethany. Now, added to this, or what are the things they've just seen in the past few months? Jesus healing a man blind from death, blind from birth, healing him, giving him sight. An action that many are acknowledging only someone very special, only someone specially sent from God could do. And now He raises one from the dead. Well, we would think, people would say, oh, it must be He. Finally, the one we've been awaiting. But no. These, when they hear of this Lazarus being raised, they are stunned, and their reaction is that of terror and hatred. They reject Jesus. To use words from another parable of Jesus, they will not have this man to reign over him, over them. There is no submission to the truth. And let's be clear on this. This is truth that they know. This is truth right before them. This is truth that they're having their noses rubbed into. This is truth that is slapping them in the face. They will not have Him, and they will not hear of any submission to Him. You will notice that these men are talking among themselves. What should we do? Well, we know the proper answer to that question is, give up! Sue for mercy! But they will not. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. You see, they're no longer talking about him faking it. They're no longer talking about maybe it's Satan doing it. This man does these things. They're acknowledging the truth that Jesus is doing these things. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Do you see, friends, a couple of things here? Number one, they've claimed to believe in a Messiah. They've claimed to believe in a coming one, an anointed one, one who in their misunderstanding of Scripture is to come and politically deliver the nation. But, oh, this can't be it. Oh, this can't be the one. Why? If this is the one, well, we'll have our place taken away. Either one way or another. Either he will fail, and we really haven't believed God's promises. Either he will fail, and the Romans will take away our place. And see, that's the thing that goes first. They're much less worried about the nation than worried about their own places of power and prosperity. The other possibility is if it's really Messiah, then we're done. We're done. We're not the ones that are going to be admired. We're not the ones that are going to be followed after. We're not the ones that are going to be high in the estimation of the people. All the focus will be off us. The spotlight will be off us. It'll be over there. And people won't pay attention to us anymore. Well, we can't have this. No, we can't have any of this. So we've got to do something. We've got to forestall this. We've got to end this right now. So this is the second thing I want us to see. The foolishness of people who think that they can thwart the will of God. People who think they can frustrate the counsel of the Almighty. We just sang a few minutes ago from Psalm 2. Of the kings of the earth conspiring together against God and against His Christ. And this is exactly what these guys are doing. This is a common foolish mistake, a common foolish sin that unbelievers do. People commonly think, oh, well, if I'm clever enough, if I'm diligent enough, I can fake out God, or I can somehow overrule God. Though people commonly think this, and they try it, it fails every single time. Well, as they are yakking, as they are talking, as they are panickedly, there, I made up another word, in panic, they are plotting why the high priest Caiaphas suddenly pipes up. Now, according to the historian Josephus, this guy Caiaphas was a rather brusque sort. You know, you see him here, not exactly the most polished sort of fella. We see him here rather brusquely saying, oh, you guys don't know anything. This is apparently the sort of personality that he had. You guys just don't know anything. If you'd only think, you'd come up with something. And that is this. It is better that one man die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now what Caiaphas is meaning here is this. We've got to kill him, or else there will be many Jews who will be killed. And that's all he intended to say. That is what he freely said from his own heart and from his own mind. But we read something interesting here. John is moved by the Holy Spirit to tell us, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. You see, although he freely, without any compulsion, said the words he did, at the same time, he said exactly what God the Father had sovereignly determined he would do. It was exactly foreordained by God that he would say just this. It was a prophecy from God although Caiaphas didn't even know, nor did the council there even know that he was prophesying. You see, in God's working, in God's sovereign counsel, this man was speaking out the gospel, though he had no idea what the gospel was. And by the way, we have no evidence that he ever came to any saving faith. All the evidence that we have is that he was a foaming at the mouth opponent of the gospel all his life. Some might say, how could this be? He spoke the word of God. So again did Balaam's donkey. So did Balaam himself. No, this man was no believer. And he did not intend to be speaking the word of God, yet he did nonetheless. I'll get back to that in just a moment, but let's look at the content here. He speaks the gospel. He says that Jesus will be the substitute. Jesus will be the one who dies in order that the nation be saved. And this is exactly what Jesus was to do in a short time. Jesus, by going to the cross, took the death that his people deserved. Jesus, by his death, paid for the forgiveness of sin that his people did not deserve. It was a trade. Not one bargained for by any human. It was a bargain graciously given. A trade graciously made by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus died in order that his people might live. Jesus died that his righteousness might be put on the accounts of personally guilty people. Jesus died to do this not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. He did this for his new nation, his new people, gathered from every tribe and tongue, nation and people, bringing them into one, as John is writing here. Now, another thing I want us to see is this. It is interesting that Caiaphas says what he wants, and in exactly his own words, but at the same time speaks the word of God. This is exactly the way that the inspiration of Scripture works. Each one writing used his own words. He didn't copy down stuff that was lured to him from heaven. He didn't do as Joseph Smith supposedly did, copying down from golden plates that the angel Moroni had. No, nothing of the sort. Each one wrote, and some of them had sources that they consulted, exactly the way they were planning to do. But all along, God was guiding them. All along, God was superintending them, so that they wrote in their own words, but exactly what the Father wanted them to write. Exactly what the Holy Spirit was guiding them to write. I want us to see one other thing. We believe, we understand the Scriptures to speak of a sovereign grace. We believe in election, in predestination. And we are accused by some who do not understand of teaching that people are robots. This is a slander. Though from fellow believers, it is an unintended slander. But just this very passage shows how God works to bring about his sovereign purpose, but with no compulsion. Okay? Do you see here, Caiaphas once again said what he wanted. But all along, God is guiding him to do exactly what he has decreed be done. So it is in your heart and in mine. We do the believing, yes, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come freely. No one is pushing us. No one is forcing us. There is no sword at our throat saying, believe on Jesus or die. No, we freely come to Him. And we give Him our hearts. But all along behind, God is sovereignly bringing us and dragging us in. It is His Spirit who is making our hearts alive so that they want to come to Him. And come to Him they do. Say, each of us is living proof of that. And so with these words of Caiaphas, we read that from that day on they plotted to put Him to death. There had been isolated calls to get rid of Jesus. There had been spontaneous, they weren't lynching parties. Well, I guess if we talk about lynching being unofficial execution of people, why, we could almost speak of a lynching crowd. They wouldn't have been trying to hang Him, but stone Him. But now it is official. Now it is organized. It is time to get rid of Jesus. And so it is that we read in these last four verses of chapter 11, verses 54 through 57, that Jesus leaves Judea once again. He no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with His disciples. Now why would He leave, some might ask? Couldn't He have been protected? Why didn't He admit there in the garden, when His disciples were trying to protect Him, didn't He admit He could call down legions of angels to care for Him? Indeed He could. Indeed He could. However, He left for several reasons. First of all, it was not His time. That would not be for a few months even yet. Secondly, His withdrawal from the area of Judea, His withdrawal from the area of Jerusalem, was a foretaste of the withdrawal of God from the Jews. Thirdly, at least one commentator said that this is an example to believers. It shows that it is proper for believers to flee from persecution. In any case, Jesus goes on to this place called Ephraim. None of the archaeologists, as far as I know, is dead certain where this is. What we do know is this, the time for Jesus' atoning work is drawing near. And there's a little gap here in time between verse 54 and 55. There's a gap maybe of weeks or even a month or two in there. But the time for Jesus' atoning work does begin to draw near with the springtime and the coming of Pesach, which we call Passover. As we read here, a number of people come into Jerusalem from outside, and they come in early in order that they may be properly purified. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. All the talk is about Jesus. These people either know Him, or they know His name and what He'd been doing, and they knew about the fact that there was an edict out against Him. Now, they didn't have wanted posters in this day, but with the best way they could, it was communicated out to the people that if anyone knew where Jesus was, to report Him. We see that in the last verse. There was talk there. Will He show? Will He come? Maybe He won't. Such a thing, of course, would be impossible for all were to come. All men were to be coming to this festival. It was part of the law of God. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He did all. They wondered, though, if He would dare to come. Because the Sanhedrin was determined to destroy Him. They were determined to keep themselves in power. They were determined that they would put this one to death. In order that the nation And they, as the wonderful representatives of the nation, should not be destroyed. Well, we know that their wicked schemes would come to pass. Their wicked schemes would be brought about. They would find Jesus. In fact, he would come to them. They would grab Jesus there in the garden. After a mockery of a trial, they would condemn Jesus. And they would have him hanged, cursed before God, there at the cross. And they would think, okay, that's over. We dodged that one. But what they aimed at would not come to pass. Because God would use their sin. God would use their wicked plotting to bring about the gospel. And the true nation, the true Jews, the true people of God would indeed be delivered by the death of this one and his resurrection. But the fake ones, the bogus ones, the apostates here, they would see their place and nation destroyed after all. For the Romans would come in a generation and would take their commonwealth, take their way of life, take their very lives and destroy them. For they would not come. They would not yield. They would not believe on God's Messiah. Though one rose from the dead, they would not believe him. And so they must go down to death. Oh, friends, you are hearing the gospel. Do not be fools and reject. You may think for matters of policy that it would be good to throw this aside. You want to go on in your own way. Don't be fools. You have seen Jesus here. You have heard him attested to. He is the Savior of the world. He is God's King, set upon his holy hill. Believe upon him. Yield upon him. Or this one will judge you. You shall come to a death in which you shall not rise. Believe on him and be not a fool. Believe on him, for only there is life, only there is salvation, only there is where you must be. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 71. Psalm 71. We'll be using portion B here. These words were originally written by David, I believe. I'm not looking in our Bible here, just our metrical version. And late in life, reflecting on his agedness. He's getting old and feeling it. Now, this has some application. Some of you folks who are growing older, maybe I should put it this way, some of us who are growing older, we feel some of these things. But ultimately, as Larry so well points out, ultimately it's not David's experience that is here, though that is in here, but that's not the ultimate thing. And our application to ourselves is a derivative thing. Ultimately, this looks to Jesus. Not that he got to be old. He was a fairly young man at the time of his death and his resurrection and ascension, even for the times in which he lived. But here we see one beset by those all about who seek his life, just as Jesus was. So we sing about this, and as we do so, let us remember that as Jesus cried out that God would deliver him, he was saved, he was delivered. And because he was delivered, so are we delivered. Let's stand to sing then from Psalm 71 using portion B.